As AJ said, we're beginning the book of Romans this morning. And I'll read verses 1 through 7, which is the introduction to the book, although I'll preach this morning on verse 1 and look at that verse in some detail this morning before we move on in the coming weeks throughout this book. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, as AJ prayed, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word. We pray that what you have inspired and have preserved would be edifying to us, that we would find hope in the gospel of Christ, we would find hope in Christ and in the promise of his blessing and his salvation. I pray, Father, that he would be exalted here in our midst, that we would put our faith in him, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us to faith in him. We pray all of this to your glory, our God and Father. Amen. So this morning we begin the sermon series in the book of Romans. This is a book that many people have called the greatest epistle in the Bible. Some call it the greatest New Testament book. Some people call it the greatest book in all of Scripture. And when somebody makes that statement, nobody can really argue with it. I happen to like Deuteronomy, but Romans is an extremely edifying book. And as we're going to see, a lot of what is quoted in Romans is very meaningful to the church. I think a lot of times quotations are taken out of Romans that sometimes are sort of taken out of the context, but Romans is a very pastoral letter. It's something that has blessed the church from the time that it was written till today, obviously. This epistle or this letter was written by the Apostle Paul sometime in the late 50s AD, after Paul had been preaching the gospel for a relatively long period of time, some 25 years or so. And Paul had already spent many years preaching in the Greco-Roman world, in the region of Asia Minor and moving westward to the Mediterranean, to Corinth. And Paul, throughout his ministry in the Greco-Roman world, faced some pretty serious persecution from the Jews, who saw Paul as a threat to their religion and the perpetuation of that, of their religion and their way of life. And not to mention the Judaizers, who would often come into churches that Paul had started and began to corrupt the people in those churches and preach false doctrine. It's not really said why exactly, but at a certain point, Paul feels like it's time to move on from the Mediterranean world, the Greco-Roman world, where he had spent so many years in ministry, and go to a place where Christ had never been proclaimed, and go to Spain. And so Paul made plans to deliver a gift to the saints in Jerusalem that he had collected from a lot of the Gentile churches, say his goodbyes in Jerusalem, go to Rome and visit that church, and then head off to Spain where he wanted to go. And Paul sends this letter as a way to let them know he's coming, to let them know some of his travel plans, to greet some of the people that he knows. But he uses it as an opportunity to address some of the things that he feels, and he's been told, the church really needs to hear. And although Paul didn't start the church in Rome or spend much time there, he's familiar with many of the people in the community. And as you can see, he's familiar with some of the big issues that are going on there. And some of the issues that the church of Rome or church in Rome is dealing with come out in this text. This is not, as I said, just a book that contains bare theology, like a systematic theology book would. There is a lot of pastoral concern behind the things that are written here. There's a lot of years of pastoral ministry that Paul has under his belt that goes into the things that he says here. And obviously the inspiration of the Spirit is behind the words that are written for the building up of the community. And one of the predominant issues that arises in this letter that we see quite often is, how does a community that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, how do they coexist? How do people live together and do life together and do community together that come from very different cultural backgrounds, that have different sensibilities, that have different ideas and views on certain things? Should the differences between groups in the Christian community be perpetuated? Should they be emphasized? Should you hold on to those things? Should you get rid of those things? On what basis is there unity in the church? And this brings Paul again and again to the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to all of Scripture, but certainly central to this book, because for Paul, it's the gospel of Christ that unites people. And the fact that we were brought into the new community through the gospel of Christ, through the salvation of Christ, we were adopted into his household. The fact that we are all new creatures in Christ, no longer regarded in the flesh, all of those things have to be central to every member of the community. Because once the priorities become our own cultural background, our own cultural heritage, our own sensibilities, our own identities before we were Christ, if those things become accentuated or emphasized, the community starts to fracture. And so Paul knows more than anybody, or at least as much as anybody, how difficult it is for communities to come together, specifically made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he believes, rightly so, which is very true still today, that if everybody in the Christian community looks to Christ and to see how his plan of salvation for humanity has unfolded, regardless of somebody's ethnic background, regardless of somebody's cultural heritage, regardless of the legacy of their forefathers, if they can focus on what Christ has done for humanity, apart from all those things, then the way that the world regards us and the way that we regard ourselves should begin to fade away. Our old identity starts to fade away. And this is a reminder right here out of the gate in these first seven verses that all Christians everywhere are a people united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that our communities have to find their identity and their priority in Jesus Christ. If it becomes anything else, even subtly, then the community is at risk. And so when God's plan of salvation through Christ, this is a plan that began before the foundations of the world were laid, when God's plan of salvation is manifested in the fullness of time, when we hear about that plan of salvation, we are not dispassionate observers. We're not outsiders looking at what God has done for some other people or some other person or time. We are part of God's plan of salvation. We are an integral part of that redemptive story. We are the church of God. We are the ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. We are the ones that God has redeemed through Christ and through his blood. We are the ones that Christ has promised to dwell with for eternity. It is us, the church. And so this story of redemption is a story about our redemption. And Paul is continually, as he unfolds in the book of Romans, this long history of what God has done, he is frequently reminding the church at Rome and all of us as well, you're a part of this story. This is not just a story about God promising something to Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham. This is not just something God is promising to forgive David. You are the ones that are forgiven on the basis not of our own works, but on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And so as we read these things, we are continually called to find our own place in the story. What has God done for us? What has God done for the community that we make up? And how are we affected by it? How does it affect our identity? Now, all of this comes into play here in these first seven verses. And it's interesting that not even Paul's introduction is devoid of this gospel truth, this gospel meaning. And right out of the gate, we're seeing what is important for Paul. What are the things that he's going to put forward right at the onset for the church before the letter even really gets going? And we see here that Paul speaks of himself as part of the story. And the introduction here in this customary greeting that makes up these first seven verses, it's one long run-on sentence in Greek, in the ESV anyway. I'm not sure about any other translations do a good job of capturing that effect. And it's this one long sentence that is so full of meaning. It's almost as if, you know, Paul is so saturated by the gospel that even in a greeting, it comes out, these things that are important. And I'd like to spend a few weeks on the greeting, about 3 weeks on the first seven verses. That's probably not the pace we're going to move on for the rest of the book, in case you're wondering, but we'll probably pick up the pace a bit. But I did feel it beneficial to meditate on what I said earlier about the theme of identity and what is our Christian identity. And again, this is important for Paul, not just because he's a Christian himself, but it's important because he has a lot of experience in ministry with churches that are multicultural and multi-ethnic. Specifically, as I said, churches made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so how does Paul seek to not just redefine, but to affirm the identity of Christians and how that identity then plays itself out? It's one thing that we call ourselves Christians, call ourselves children of God or redeemed of God, but how does it play out practically in our community? And so again, I thought it beneficial to meditate this morning on Paul's self-identification here in verse 1. In other words, how does Paul identify himself? And then next week, how does he identify the gospel? How does he define the gospel? And then the week after that, how the gospel affects us as believers. So first this week, I want to look at verse 1, how Paul identifies himself and how we can think through what it says about our own identity in Christ. How we identify ourselves is a very big deal. It determines a lot of how we see ourselves, how we present ourselves to others. It defines the way we speak, the way we dress, even if we do it subconsciously. And for the most part, maybe one tries to project or find an identity in what maybe we see best about ourselves or what other people, you know, compliment us most about. Those are things we want to accentuate. Other people, for various reasons, may define their identity about what they see as their worst traits, people that are marked by low self-esteem or trauma. For us as Christians, and this is important, we find our identity in Christ. That means that if we feel ourselves arrogant or proud about what we think we are or what others say that we are, our identity in Christ removes any confidence that we have in the flesh. When we find our identity in Christ, we don't seek to glorify ourselves. We seek to glorify Christ. We decrease so that he can increase. If we find our identity in what we're ashamed of, if we feel we're worthless or ugly or unlovable, when we find our identity in Christ, we find that we have to cling to what Christ says that we are. That we are made in his image, that he loves us, that he died for us, and that he desires that we dwell with him forever. And when we find our identity in Christ, it removes all of the baggage that we may have and some of the things that we've suffered through in our lives, or maybe some of the things that we've made others suffer through. And it forces us in a good way to say, what does Christ say about us? Who are we in Christ? What the world says about us is irrelevant. What we think about ourselves is irrelevant. What does Christ think about us? What does Christ say about us? And although it may be a foreign idea, or maybe a strange idea for a lot of people, to find their identity in something else or someone else, for the Christian, that is very much what we do. And we see the same thing from Paul here in this greeting, that he finds his identity, his persona in Christ. Paul was somebody that before Christ found his identity in his knowledge, in his status, in his lineage, in his heritage, in his standing in that culture, and what he did as a Pharisee, and what the works that he did while serving the Jewish community. Paul now sees his identity as Christ, in Christ alone, and all that he was before is stripped away. And that says quite a lot about how we should see our own identity. In verse 1, there's three ways he identifies himself. 1, a servant of Christ Jesus. 2, an apostle called by God. And 3, set apart for the gospel of God. So let me look at these three very briefly. First, a servant of Christ Jesus. This is not just some empty formula that Paul calls himself a servant or a bond servant of Christ. What does it mean? Well, very simply, a bond servant is one that lives to serve somebody else. In this case, we live to serve Christ because we see him rightly as our Lord. What he commands, we do. What displeases him, we do not do. And I think most Christians would agree that that is what our lives should look like as servants of Christ. But specifically, what does this designation as a bond servant say about our self-identity? Because this is important. This is the way that we think about ourselves. This is the way that we are supposed to be conformed to our renewed state of mind. What does it say about our self-identity that we call ourselves servants of Christ? Well, the word bondservant or slave usually denotes in greater society that one's place in the social ladder is a servant. That is what you are defined as, a slave or a servant. Your identity as a servant is defined by service to another. That is, when you call yourself a servant, you are saying, my life is defined in that I serve another. This, of course, is not desirable in the social scale. But we have to remember that in our Christian communities, however we are defined by the outside world is completely irrelevant. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 3:28. You can write it down and turn to it later. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is essentially this: however you are defined by society has absolutely no bearing whatsoever once you come into the Christian community. If you are defined as a landowner and a servant outside, when you come together, all those statuses are removed. We are all one in Christ, regardless of how the outside world identifies us. Paul is saying our identity finds its common denominator in that we are all servants of Christ. Paul the apostle, all the people in the church in Rome, the people in the church everywhere, all define themselves as servants of Christ. We find our identity and our life purpose in serving our Lord. Now, we as Christians recognize that our identity, I say we should recognize that our identity and our individuality can only be understood when we understand our place in relationship to God. And I'll say that again, because that's an offensive statement nowadays to more and more people to say something like that. We as Christians find our identity and our individuality only when we understand our place in relationship to God. We don't define our own identity. We don't define our own individuality. We are not Lord of our own lives and our own identity and our own selves. Our identity as a servant is only understood and can only be defined in determining who are we serving. Well, we're serving Christ. And what does it mean to serve Christ? Well, it means that our lives are lived for him. Whatever he says, we do. Whatever he says not to do, we do not do. And that goes back to the creation. God made humanity to serve him. And that relationship of creator and creature is inherently part of who we are as human beings. Now, there is resistance to this. The human heart, by nature of the fact that we're born into sin, does not want to serve Christ. We are born serving our own lusts, our own desires. We're made slaves to the devil and to Satan. But it's the salvation of Christ that makes our hearts long to serve him. And this is important to this whole thing. We serve Christ because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. There is a meaningful relationship that occurs when Christ calls us to him. He brings us into relationship, and we serve Christ in a real meaningful way. And I say that because we can talk in terms of serving our nation. And when you say that we're serving our nation, you're speaking about it more of an ideal, what the nation represents and the laws and the people under the laws and the citizens of that nation. But to serve a nation is more of serving an ideal. It's not actually serving a person. One can love their country and their heritage and all that it represents, and maybe there's merit in that, but it's not an actual personal relationship. We do not serve Christ as an ideal. People may think, well, to serve Christ means to serve all of Christ represents. Well, that's true. Or to serve all of the people that are called Christians. That's true as well. But ultimately, to serve Christ is to have a personal relationship with him, to hear him, to hear him speaking, to love him, to serve him. And that is based on a genuine, real, meaningful relationship. 2 Corinthians 5, a well-known statement, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or as the KJV puts it, constraineth us, constrains us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for whose sake he died, but for their sake died and was raised." So it's the love of Christ that he showed to us that makes us want to serve him. If there is no love for the Lord, we cannot serve him. We can say that we serve him. We can say that all day and all night. But if there's no real meaningful relationship, if there is no love, we cannot truly serve him. And even though it's odd, as I said, to find our self-identity as a servant, there is no shame in that. Even though society might think it is, because society says, well, be your own person. Follow your own heart, which, depending on how it's said, can be good or bad, but mostly bad. Depending on who's saying it, obviously. Follow your own heart can be a good thing as well. But we calling ourselves servants of Christ, it's worn as a badge of honor. The first thing Paul says in this letter to identify himself is Paul a servant of Christ Jesus, something he's proud of, something he finds honor in identifying himself as that. There is a lot of fear in losing identity. Well, if we find our identity in serving another, well, then who are we? But again, we find our true meaning and our true purpose in serving Christ, not in serving anybody else. I'm not saying that. in serving Christ, we find our true meaning and our true purpose. Second, Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Now the word called here is a word that we see three times in this greeting. It's a very important word here. And Paul uses it in reference to himself here. He'll use it in reference to the saints. And even though in English the word called is a verb, in Greek it's an adjective. I think that's interesting. We are called. In other words, we are saints as an adjective. We are holy ones. We are also called ones. And once again, it puts us in what is our place in the Christian community? Where do we find our meaning and our place and our status in Christian community? Well, we find it on the basis of the fact that we are called by God. We are brought into this community, into the Christian community, because of the fact that we are called by God. No one enters into the kingdom of God through their own merit, through their own wisdom, through their own intelligence, through their own works. We enter into Christian community. We enter into the kingdom of God because we were called by him. And that, again, goes for every person in the Christian community. What are we called to? What is our calling? Well, we're called to a new way of living. We are called to a new kingdom. We are called to be part of a new humanity. This is going to come out as the book unfolds. But as I was saying, how do we strip away our old identities and our old ideas and our old cultural heritages and all those other things? How do we strip that away? Well, we find our calling in Christ, and we are called to something new. And again, and this is important, which is why I'm stressing it, it doesn't matter at all what our social status is outside of the Christian community, outside of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what the world around us says about us as individuals or as a community. All that matters is what God has called us to. That's all that matters. Now, Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle literally is somebody that is sent. But the apostle also has a specialized meaning. Apostles make up a specific office that has authority over the church, and certainly they were instrumental. Before there was a New Testament, they were the ones who were inspired by the Spirit to write the New Testament and to guide the church. Not all apostles are apostles, just like not all elders are elders. Not all deacons are deacons. Deacons just mean servant, but not all servants are servants in the church, regarding a church office. And so Paul is called to be an apostle, and even though Paul is called to this very great office in the kingdom of God, there is no boasting. He says he was called by God to do that, and therefore as a servant, he carries out that office that he was called to do. More on that later. The third way that he identifies himself, finally, is Paul identifies himself as one set apart for the gospel of God. This is important to the way that Paul sees not just his current life, but his whole life, everything that came before and everything that will come after. He uses this same term in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says this, when he, speaking of Christ, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul does not see his salvation as an accident or a random event. God had plans for him before he was born. This is why this is reassuring and interesting. Paul, before he was called to be an apostle, before he was called to serve Christ, he was a persecutor of the church. And I'm sure that's something that he looked back at with sadness and regret, to say, this is what I was before. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And that's something that we can ask ourselves as well, certainly, is before we were called by Christ, why did I make so many mistakes? Why was I allowed to make so many mistakes? I'm going to read again from Galatians 1, but I'm going to start at verse 13. Paul says, to them, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And then he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That there is contrast to what we were and what we are now in Christ. And there is a lot that we can look back to, certainly I can, to things I've done before I knew Christ that now I am ashamed of, that maybe things I glorified in. And that was certainly true for Paul. But it's very reassuring to know that where we are now is because of God's purposes. What we're doing now, if we are indeed serving Christ as he's called us to, we are doing because God has purposed us to do it. And so, yes, even though we look at our past before Christ and wish we had done things differently, we look at those things a lot different now, we look to what Christ has done and say, Christ was pleased at the right time to call me to himself. And now I live to serve him and I find my identity in him. So to close, it's worthy to meditate on how Paul identifies himself to the Church of Rome. What does it say about how we identify ourselves? And to genuinely ask this, how do we identify ourselves? What is the best thing about ourselves that we put forward to other people? How do we want to be known? And how do we sort of put that out there for people to kind of grab a hold of? And that's true for any sort of the way people live. If somebody wants to be known as a very wealthy person, they drive a very nice car, they wear expensive jewelry and expensive clothes so that people look at them and say, that person's wealthy. If somebody wants to be identified as countercultural, they do whatever the culture says, and then they do the opposite. And they're like, look at that guy or girl. They're such a rebel, whatever the case may be. How do we, as Christians, regardless of what's going on outside the world, how do we want to identify ourselves to one another and to the people outside of our community? And if we say genuinely that we want to identify ourselves as servants of Christ, then what does it mean that our lives don't belong to us? How does that play itself out practically? Because I could say it all day. Anybody can say, I'm a servant of Christ, and I wear it proudly. I have a patch or whatever. But how does it play itself out in our lives? That's the question. How do we hear the Lord speaking? How are we very diligent to hear what the Lord speaks to us? And how then do we carry those things out? How we identify ourselves is very crucial to how we identify ourselves in Christian community. And again, if a Christian community is going to live continually identified by things outside of Christ, the community will fracture and will fragment. And it'll turn into ethnic groups, it'll turn into groups of the same age, and it'll turn to the groups of the same likes of music, it'll turn to the same groups of liturgy, and so on and so on, because people find their identity in whatever something else, whatever that case may be. And there's many examples of that. If, however, the church finds its identity in Christ alone, then the community is brought together and unified by Christ. Ultimately, yes, as Christians, we are servants of Christ. We seek his glory. Again, it's very easy to say, and I've heard it said not exactly this way, but in different various ways. People say, well, when I'm happy, the Lord is happy. So I'll just do whatever makes me happy, and then the Lord will be happy. Well, that's a dangerous way to live, because sometimes people don't even realize that you can find superficial happiness outside of Christ. Of course you can. I'm sure there was a time when Christmas morning or birthday cake or an ice cream cone made me happy. I don't remember, but I'm sure there was. And I'm sure that people continue to find happiness in things of life, and that's fine. They're gifts of God. But if one defines their life goal as pursuing superficial happiness and they move from one happiness to the other, you could live your whole life like that and never serve Christ. It's not always true that the Lord asks us to do things that make us, quote unquote, happy. Right? Am I saying something wrong? No, right? It's not always true that the Lord asks us to do something that makes us happy. Serving Christ, doing ministry, serving one another is not always going to give us, in fact, rarely going to give us the same feeling we get when we eat a birthday cake. It's not going to give us, you know, free up more time. It might not give us more resources. It's going to be draining, frustrating, hard. Serving Christ in his kingdom and serving his people is difficult. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, when he lists all of the things that he has struggled with, you know, being shipwrecked and being beaten and being stoned, and he says, and above all these things, you know what he says? Above all of those things that I've ever suffered, I have the burden of the churches. In other words, Paul is saying, the burden I feel for the church and for the struggle. And then right after that, he says, who is weak and I am not weak, he says. Who is led into sin and I am not indignant? As the NIV puts it, I do not inwardly burn. No, serving Christ is not always going to make us happy. And if we are pursuing happiness in our lives, we are not going to stumble upon serving Christ, period, paragraph. That's just the way it is. To fulfill our call to serve the Lord means that we have to put our lives on the altar of God and say, Lord, here I am to do what you want me to do. And when the Lord says, do this, we can't say, well, what other jobs do you have, Lord? No, that's not putting our lives on the altar of God. And you can read about Moses, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, on and on and on, to Paul, Peter, Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to be taken to where you don't want to be taken. For Paul, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. These people, when they wrote on that letter, Paul, Peter, whoever, a servant of Christ, they meant it. They said, this is my life. This is my life. I'm not just giving lip service. Paul tells the churches over and over again, look at my life. Moses, what does Moses say to the people when they want to rebel against him? Oh, Moses, you brought us out of here. What does Moses say? I didn't bring you out. Moses didn't want to do it. Paul was called to serve as an apostle. He was called to serve Christ. He, at that moment that he saw Christ on his way to Damascus, his life was over. I'm talking about his life before. All his ambitions, all of his status, all of what people thought about him, all of people saying, oh, Paul, you're advancing, you're so smart, you're so, all that ended. And he became truly a servant of Christ. So when we say to ourselves, when we say to the Lord, when we say to one another, we are servants of Christ, what does that mean? What in our lives is behind that to say, yes, we are truly servants? I don't count myself as a servant. Nobody should, as servants, count ourselves more highly than we ought. We live to serve and love one another. We find our calling and identity in Christ. And what is that identity? Servants, a people called, a people set apart for service to his kingdom. And so as this greeting proceeds, we're going to find on what basis is that done? Well, it's done through the gospel of Christ, and we'll look at that next week. But for now, let's pray that we don't resist him who is speaking. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would speak to us, Father. I pray, Father, that the comforts of this world, which are comforting and we do find solace in, would not lull us into a life where we don't serve you. I pray, Father, that we would truly find our calling, our identity in Christ. And that as we serve you and serve one another, we would not be dissuaded by the fact that it is hard. We would not seek to justify why we don't want to answer that call, but that we would respond with trust that you are going to provide for us the means, the ability to do that which you have called us to do. And Lord, as I pray, Lord, we are all part of the Christian community. Lord, we've all been called. We all seek now, Lord, with empty hands, placing our lives on the altar to say, Lord, do with our lives, do with us as you please. May your will be done in our lives. May your kingdom come to the earth, not our own. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strip away any of the vestiges of our own lives, our own arrogance, our own pride, and our own status, and that we would seek to find our identity in you and you alone. Help us, Lord, to do that, because we know that it's through your Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, of a good thing, something that you've promised to do within us, to sanctify our hearts through your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that as you have promised to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.